It's a great privilege to be with you again this evening here in Macrofeld, and thank you again, Jonathan, for your welcome. Again, lovely also to enjoy the lovely music led by Sophie and the group, and to hear also John's story. It's a great privilege to be part of this fellowship, and before we come to God's word, let's take a moment to pray. Father, we pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts and the response of our lives would be pleasing in your sight, for your great name's sake. Amen. I'm sure you'll agree that there's a question that must exercise the minds of people as we look at the world in which we live, and particularly this society of which we're a part. Perhaps we don't cease to marvel at man's tremendous ability to split the atom, to send human beings to the moon, to conquer outer space, if you like, and yet our human inability to conquer inner space, our own human nature. Because despite all our improved social conditions, our better education than any past generation, we're bedeviled by exactly the same sinful impulses as every generation before us: greed and deceit and pride and lust and temper and jealousy and envy and bitterness, things that cause so much misery, sometimes in our homes, in workplace, and in society. And the question we perhaps ask as we look at human beings, perhaps looking at ourselves or looking at the world around us, can human nature be changed? Or more personally, can my life be changed? I'm sure all of us are conscious of things about our lives that we wish we could change, and that somehow we don't seem to be able to overcome. It may be in some cases some ingrained habit, some addictive behavior, something that we just can't break in our lives, or some of us may become afflicted with guilt, guilt about the past, anxiety about the future, or a sense of failure in our lives. We are not the people that we would like to be. Or despite our best moral and religious efforts and church going, God seems as remote and second hand to us as he ever has done. Unreal as ever. And that's made worse perhaps for us because we're conscious that other people seem to have a different experience of God that we don't. He seems to others to be first-hand and real, but to us second-hand and unreal. Gandhi, the great Indian leader, once wrote these words. He said, "For me, it is an unbroken torture that I am still so far from him who, as far as I know, governs every breath of my life." He strove and sought to know this God, but somehow could not get through. So can our lives be changed? That's the question. Some give an optimistic answer to that question. Some of the older folks here may remember a man called Norman Vincent Peale. He used to write books on positive thinking. One was called The Power of Positive Thinking, and I think they were designed to help people feel better about themselves. And one of the techniques that he recommended was that we look in the mirror every day and say, "Every day and in every way, I'm getting better and better." It was a wonderfully optimistic approach, but a rather superficial one, and sadly left people disillusioned. They were engaged, I suppose, in a kind of form of self-deception, convincing themselves of something that actually wasn't true. You will also probably know the name of H.G. Wells, the great historian and author who wrote books, science fiction, such as The Time Machine and other well-known books. He was a very strong anti-Christian. He taught that human nature is basically good, and before the last war, he wrote these words, "Can there be any doubt that very soon our human race will realize its boldest hopes and achieve unity and peace through education?" But the outbreak of the Second World War dispelled his optimism, and he wrote his final book before he died, Mind at the End of Its Tether. And he also wrote Diaries of a Disappointed Man, and these were some of his final words. "As far as our human condition is concerned, there is no way out, there is no way round, and there is no way through." His optimism gave way to unrelenting pessimism. And maybe we share something of that pessimism ourselves. We've tried to turn over a new leaf. We've resolved to do better. We've tried harder. But somehow it hasn't worked. But the Bible's approach is neither the superficial optimism of Norman Vincent Peale nor the pessimism of H.G. Wells, but the Bible's approach is one of down-to-earth realism. First of all, it recognizes that our human nature needs to be changed because we are sinful and corrupted people, so we have a need for that change. But secondly, it tells us that that human nature can be changed by the grace and the power of God. That hope not based on wishful thinking, but based in the person of Jesus Christ. And history testifies to the validity of such claims. Think, for example, of a man like the great Augustine, who was a professor of philosophy in Milan way back in the 4th century, a man of great intellect, a man who was a genius, but morally was weak and enslaved to his own lusts, and that sense of weakness drove him to despair. He tried all sorts of cults and various kind of philosophies, but he was confronted afresh with the claim of Jesus, sitting in a garden in Milan as he read a page of the New Testament. And this is what he tells. He said, "Everything changed. In that instant, the light of truth infused my soul. The gloom was banished. You called and unstopped my deafness. You shone and you chased away my blindness. You breathed out your fragrance and I drew in my breath. I tasted and now I hunger and thirst for you. You touched me and I burn for your peace. Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." In a moment, in an instant, his life began to change. And he, of course, became a great theologian and a great preacher of the gospel. Coming into more recent times, I read a report of a missionary doctor who spent his life with tribal people in Africa. And this is what he writes. "Just as surely as I have seen temperatures fall and fevers recede and life restored to dying people, I have also seen the cruel made kind, the drunk made sober, the impure made pure, the feeble made strong, and the coward made brave." Let me give you a third testimony, this time from a secular author who wrote these words just a couple of years ago. Matthew Paris has been a journalist with the London Times. He's an atheist. He has spent his life reporting on African affairs. And this is what he wrote in a letter to the Times a couple of years ago. He said, "What I have seen in Africa contradicts my philosophy as an atheist. I have observed in Africa that the Christian gospel changes people's hearts. It brings spiritual transformation. The rebirth is real. The change is good. People no longer are passive. They stand tall. They look you in the eye. There's a liveliness and an openness. They are liberated in a way that is missing in traditional African life. Africa needs the gospel." He was comparing it, incidentally, with secular NGOs and the impact that they left behind. It was the gospel that left the lasting difference in the lives of people. How then does this change take place? Well, the Bible calls it new birth. We were reading about it a moment ago. You'll remember how Jesus met this, not only a theologian, but according to this passage, it seems as though he was Israel's senior theologian. He's literally called the teacher of Israel. And here's a man who comes to Jesus at night and he's puzzled by Jesus because he recognizes in the works of Jesus, even though he's a man who has not been formally trained in the theological schools, there's something about him that can only be explained by a work of God. He said, "Surely these things that you're doing come from God." Well, if he was puzzled by that, he was even more puzzled by the answer that Jesus gave him. "Nicodemus," he said, "I tell you the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." Those words were puzzling to him. Perhaps they're puzzling to us. And so he asked, probably with some sarcasm, "Are you suggesting that I have to enter my mother's womb again and be born?" So what on earth did Jesus and what does he mean by this new birth? Let me just say three things about it. Why do we need it? What is it? And how can we receive it? First of all, why do we need it? Jesus here is using a picture from the maternity ward. Just this morning, I got news of a little girl in our church who's had her first baby, and so there was great excitement this morning in that home, and we were going to text congratulations before we get home this evening. But here's a little one in the darkness of the womb, suddenly emerges into a new world, a new world of experience and relationships that it could not possibly have imagined in that dark world of the womb. And Jesus said that's exactly what happens in a spiritual experience when someone comes to a new birth. Because by nature we are spiritually dead. Ireland is full of old buildings, and a couple of years ago we travelled around by Sligo and that area, and we were looking at the various things that remind us of the career of William Butler Yeats and the poetry that he wrote. But old building there saying that William Butler Yeats used to live here. Here's a building now that it's empty. It used to be throbbing with life, but now it's vacant and it's empty. And it says, so-and-so used to live here. And in many ways, that's a picture of our human condition. This inner sanctum of our lives, this what the Bible calls the soul that was meant to throb with the life of God, lies empty and vacant and lifeless because of our sin. We are undoubtedly biologically alive, or we wouldn't be here tonight. We're intellectually perhaps very sharp. We're socially maybe very vivacious. But in our natural condition, we're spiritually dead. Dead to the reality of God, deaf to the voice of the Holy Spirit, blind to the beauty of Jesus Christ. And incidentally, that's why God is so unreal to many people. People say, well, you know, I come to church, but God seems distant and second hand. And the reason he's unreal is not because God is dead. It's because we are dead to God. And worse than that, we're helpless to do anything about it. There's nothing we can do to change our own condition. Nor can the church do anything to change that situation. That's why our great need is for something and someone outside of ourselves to do something. That's why we need to be born again. If that's why we need it, what is this new birth? Well, first and foremost, it's a work of God. It's something that only God can do. Let me just say four things about it. The titles are all very simple. It's an inward work of God. It's an invisible work of God. It's an initial work of God. It's indispensable. Let's look at each of those in turn. First of all, it's this deep inward work of God by which he imparts the new life of his Holy Spirit. It should not be confused with turning over a new leaf. Nor should it be equated with baptism or confirmation or any ceremony of the church. The Bible calls it regeneration. It means literally to receive a new life from God. It's not something we do for God, it's something God does to us and in us. And indeed, the reason I think that Jesus said to Nicodemus, why do you not understand these things, you're Israel teacher, is because in the Old Testament, in which he was an expert, the prophet Ezekiel made this promise, I will give you a new heart. I will put my spirit in you. I will take out your hard heart of stone, and I will give you a tender heart of flesh. That's what God promised to his people. He would take out that hardened heart of stone, that hardened heart of rebellion, and change it into a heart of tenderness and receptiveness. There was an old Puritan called Henry Scougal. And he wrote a book which in many ways sums up the very heart of the Christian life. He called it the life of God in the soul of man. That's what it means to be a Christian, to have the very life of God imparted to a human soul. It's a deep inward work of God. But secondly, it's an invisible work of God. But even though it's invisible, it has a visible outward change. That's why Jesus likens it, the work of the Holy Spirit, to the wind. We talk about, did you see the wind today? But of course we can't see the wind. We can see the trees swaying. We can see the waves whipped up. We see the effects of it. It's invisible, but its effects are very real and very visible. And so, says Jesus, when a person is born of the Spirit, the change is inward and invisible, but the evidence is outward and visible. For example, a Christian begins to have a whole new set of appetites. It's rather, I suppose, like a well springing up, flowing in the heart of a person. First of all, an appetite for God. Perhaps many of us could say that there was a time when God was very distant and remote to us, someone up there, someone of no great interest to us. But when the Holy Spirit comes, we can say like the psalmist, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. The reason a believer comes to church is because they hunger for fellowship with God. He's no longer distant and remote, but he's the one that they long to commune with. The same is true of the Bible, this old book that perhaps once seemed dead and dull and uninteresting. Now, says Peter, as newborn babes, as babies desire milk, so the soul of a Christian thirsts for the milk of the Word of God and is not satisfied until it is nourished on that milk. And there's a new appetite for God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, this one who perhaps we believed in our head, but he held no particular attraction. Now, says Peter, to those who believe, he is precious. To be a Christian is not so much to belong to an institution, but is to have a living relationship with a person, with the Lord Jesus Christ. And furthermore, there's an appetite and a desire to be with God's people, this desire for Christian fellowship that was once not there. These people with whom we had nothing in common, now there's this drawing together, if you like, as iron filings are drawn to a magnet, so Christian people are drawn together in the shared life of the Holy Spirit. People from all kinds of different backgrounds. Again, this is something I see every day of my life because of where I work. People from north and south, from Catholic and Protestant background, from black and white cultures. It doesn't make any difference. There's this shared life of the Holy Spirit that only the Holy Spirit can give. Many of you will know the name of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was a former physician at that time to the King of England and to the Prime Minister and to many people in high circles. He moved in those social circles. He was a very gifted physician. He was right at the top of his career. But around the middle, I think middle 20s, 25, 26, 27, something happened to him. He went to a church service and he had been a formal churchgoer up to that point. But he came to this personal experience of Christ, to this new birth, and everything began to change. And he found himself one night at an opera with many of his high-ranking colleagues. It was Wagner's opera. I can't remember the name of it, but he speaks of how there was a call of the pilgrims and the call of the world. And he recounts how he stepped out onto the pavement in the center of London. And he said, I had enjoyed that opera in a kind of a way, but as he looked across the street, he saw a Salvation Army band. Here were these people, if you like, from, one might say, a different social class. They worked among the down and outs in society with their little bonnets and their instruments, and they were playing a hymn tune. And he said, as I stood there and looked at him and heard those hymns, he said, I realized for the first time that these were my people, and from now on they would be my people. He recognized his fellowship was with the people of God, this new life that only the Holy Spirit can give. A desire for God, a desire for his word, a desire for his people, and a desire for God's glory. Once we wanted to live, as Jonathan was telling us, we wanted to follow, do our own thing. But what's the very first prayer of the Apostle Paul when he comes to know Christ? Lord, he said, what do you want me to do? There's the mark of a Christian. A change of ambition, a change of heart towards our life's ambition. So it's an invisible work of God, but with outward and real evidence and real signs and real change. But it's also only an initial work of God. It's a very necessary work. It's the beginning, but it's only the beginning. It's the beginning of a process of transformation and change as God begins to mold us and shape us into the kind of people he wants us to be. As the Holy Spirit comes in, I suppose it's rather like spring cleaning, coming into an old, dirty old building and beginning to tidy things up. And so he shines light into dark places and exposes things in our lives that were wrong that we didn't realize were wrong. And that's often the testimony of a new Christian. My language began to change, they say. My habits began to change because suddenly things that I had become used to, I could suddenly see that they were grieving to God. But in a more positive way, the Holy Spirit begins to change our character into positive characteristics. The fruits of the Spirit are love and joy and peace and gentleness and goodness and kindness and faithfulness and self-control. Perhaps the best way to depict the difference in what we might call a merely religious life and a truly Christian life is the difference in a Christmas tree and a fruit tree. Here's a Christmas tree, and hung on that Christmas tree are red glass balls, and they decorate the tree, and you put them on and you take them off again. they're external to the life of the tree. There is actually no life in that tree. It's just an ornament and things hung on the outside. And so religion can be a bit like that. We go to church, we say our prayers, we put money in the plate, and we do good things. But they're all external to our lives. They're the things that we do. They're our traditions or habits. But how do those red spheres get on that fruit tree, that apple tree? They're the outward sign of the life within. And so it is with a Christian. It's not that we start taking up religion or start going to church more often. It's this fruit, if you like, this outward evidence of the new life within. It's an invisible work of God. It's an initial work of God. But it's also an indispensable work of God. Jesus said you must be born again if you would enter the kingdom of heaven. There is no other way. In other words, someone has said God has no grandchildren. We can't enter the kingdom because our parents were Christians. We can only enter one by one by being born of God. And there's none of us too good who doesn't need to be born again, and none of us too bad who cannot be born again. So how then does it come about? We sinful beings have two real needs in relation to God. Number one, we need to be reconciled to God. And number two, we need to be spiritually transformed in the inside so that we're enabled to live lives pleasing to Him. As the old hymn puts it, be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. And it's through the death of Christ that we're reconciled to God and we're pardoned. It's through the imparting of the new life of the Holy Spirit that the inner change begins to take place. So we must go to Him. Here's how Jesus put it. If anybody thirsts, let him come to me. And out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And says John, he was speaking of the Holy Spirit. And that new birth can take place in the life of a little child. Perhaps some of you are here this evening and you can never remember a time in your life when you did not love God and want to serve Him. Almost before you were conscious of it, the Holy Spirit was already at work in your life. But the new birth may come later in life. I think of Sam, for example. For 46 years, had not set foot inside a church. He'd worked in the shipyard. He'd come to live in the south. And during those 46 years, not only had he not set foot in a church, but he was hostile to the things of God. Until one Saturday, he found himself driving past a little church. And he saw a sign on it which said, "You're very welcome." And for some strange reason, that sign got to him. He found himself stopped in the traffic with the cars tooting the horns behind him because he was transfixed by this sign, "You're very welcome." And he drove around the corner and said, "What's happening to me?" Because he had this sudden desire to go into a church after 46 years of hostility to the gospel. And the next morning he came into that little church. And as he heard the gospel message, he said, "The only thing I remembered was this, that I need to surrender my life to Christ." And he went home and did it. And he said, from that moment, everything began to change. And those who know Sam would simply say, he's a new man. Everything has changed. Can't stop him now from gathering with God's people. He also plays an organ. He helps to lead the music. But he's a new person in Christ in the age of 68 or 69 years old. Here's a young girl from China, from Beijing, from an atheist background. Her parents both in the Communist Party. She comes to Ireland to learn English first and then to go to study music in Dublin. But as she begins to read a New Testament for the first time, she is transfixed by the person of Jesus. And she tells how back in Beijing, all she could feel was this inner emptiness in her heart, this sense of something missing, this sense that there has to be a God in the world somewhere. But as she read the pages of the New Testament, she began to have this deep conviction. This person, this Jesus, is the answer to my emptiness. I'll never forget her first words to me as she walked into the church one Sunday morning in her pidgin English. She said, "John, I have become a Jesus person. Can I come to your Jesus family?" She discovered a whole new life and a whole new family through coming to Christ in her own simple way. How then can you know a true Christian? What's the mark of someone who is a genuine Christian? Is it that we wear a suit and a tie on a Sunday and turn up at church, or that we are involved in a committee, or we're an elder, or we lead a youth organization, or we live a decent moral life. Well, all of those are perfectly good things, but none of those things is the mark of a true Christian. I come from County Antrim, and near to where I live, there's a lot of hill sheep farming. I love to drive up in those hills up round by the Antrim Plateau behind my home in Larne. And sometimes you see on the hillside, looking down out over towards Scotland, several flocks of sheep on the same hillside. And if you were a stranger to it, you'd wonder, how on earth does the farmer know his own sheep? And of course, you know the reason, that the method that they use. They put a stamp or a mark on the wool of the sheep, a kind of a dye, and every shepherd knows his own sheep. And so even though they all look much the same to the rest of us, everyone recognizes his own flock. He has his mark of ownership on that sheep. What is God's mark of ownership on his children, those who belong to him, those who will one day inhabit heaven itself? What is his mark of ownership? There's a little children's hymn that put it so beautifully. I regret that this hymn is no longer in the Presbyterian hymn book, but here it is. Jesus is our shepherd. For the sheep he bled. Every lamb is sprinkled with the blood he shed. Then on each he setteth his own secret sign. They who have my spirit, these, says he, are mine. The mark of God in a Christian's life is not an outward mark. It's that mark of the inner life of the Holy Spirit. So let me ask you tonight, are you aware of that new life? Are you aware of something that God has done to you? That he's changed your heart? That he's given you a desire after himself? Yes, it may be not always very strong, and we are still tempted, and we're still worldly, and we're still sinful. But has he given you that desire for himself, that longing for his word, that desire for the fellowship of his people, that desire to live a life for his glory? Because if he hasn't, Jesus says you must be born again. And the Jesus who shed his blood for us and waits to impart his Holy Spirit to us does not barge his way into our lives. He does not force himself upon us. But with this amazing divine humility, he knocks at the door and he says, may I come in? And he gives to us this awesome responsibility and this awesome privilege of responding to that invitation and saying, yes, Lord, please come into my life and be my Savior. Please come into my life and be my Lord. Please come into my life and be my friend. But he also gives us that terrible freedom to keep the door of our lives firmly shut and to say no to God's Son and to this new life. Jesus said, we must be born again if we would enter the kingdom of heaven. Let's take a moment to pray, and then we sing our concluding hymn. Father, we have listened to lovely music this evening. We have sung wonderful words. We have heard John share something of his story of his life and how you addressed him as a young man. And Father, we have sought to listen to your word during these last moments. And your word says to us, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Lord, grant us the grace to heed your gentle warnings, lest we miss out on this new life and so great salvation. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen. Jonathan, I'm going to ask you to lead the last hymn because I left my sheet down there. Okay.